Saju has already prayed that God might speak to us through this scripture. And Susan, I don't know whether these front speakers are in and missing out those locked. It's difficult to hear. You can hear? Oh, good, good. It's staggeringly familiar, isn't it, this story? Mary Magdalene, the first witness to the resurrection. Now, if you wanted to impress people, you should go back to the high priests and say, "I've told you." Or even Herod. Or certainly a public spectacle and get Sky News to broadcast it. But no. God chooses folks like us to share the good news. God became a human being, and he so loves us that he joins us in his program of sharing the good news. Now, if you're like me, after years and years of "we must evangelize, we must witness," and all that, you're probably feeling, "Ugh, no, not that again." No, this is far more exciting, because God is saying, "I love humanity so much that I'm going to share with them in simple, straightforward ways, mouth to mouth, personal relationship to personal relationship, that I am risen." This is the most momentous point in the history of humankind. God, the Son, rising from the dead. It swallows up sin, it swallows up death, it transforms the whole of creation. And as Paul says in Romans 8, creation is longing, groaning for that final day when all that was achieved in the resurrection gets fulfilled. Just a little point aside, it's the medieval period that decided that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute because of the comment in Luke that she had seven demons taken out of her by Jesus. There's no suggestion in the Gospels whatsoever that she was a dissolute or disreputable woman. I've ministered to many people who are quite normal to most eyes, who've had demonic deliverance, not in the sense of being possessed, but being oppressed by evil spirits. Very ordinary, kind, thoughtful people. So don't assume that medieval addition that she was a disreputable woman before she met Jesus. And then let me just highlight stuff that some of you may know already, that it says she went when it was still dark. That's earlier on in the chapter. Remember, Passover is full moon time, so if you're in a country with full moon and clear skies, you can see pretty well. Why is she going while it's still dark? Well, you see, Jesus rose on the third day. In Jewish counting of days, Friday, the day when Jesus was crucified, is the first day. He was buried in a big, big hurry before sundown. These are observant Jews. Even the death of Jesus, their Savior, means you do not do work. You'll wait until after the day of rest. So you've got to get home by sundown. You're not going to mess about. Not because they feared judgment for not keeping the Sabbath, but because they loved the Lord. And out of their love and respect for God and his command that we should rest on the seventh day, and especially a Passover one, got to get home for a Passover meal. Remember, the Passover was a day early, which is another subject in itself that Jesus held. The real Passover night, it's in the afternoon of Friday that the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple, the Passover lambs, and Jesus dies at 3 p.m. By 6 p.m. approximately, Jesus has to be buried in a hurry, grave clothes wrapped round, and then the grave sealed, and off we go for the Sabbath's rest. The second day, of course, is Friday night from sundown to Saturday evening sundown. That's the Sabbath day. And after that, you can go out again and do your shopping and get things sorted. So actually, you can shop every day of the week in Israel, because after sundown on Saturday evening, the supermarket's open again. as I discovered, having had a hungry day because I was there in Jerusalem with nobody inviting me for lunch, so I had to wait till evening before things opened again. But I realized, oh, you can shop every day of the week with this system of sundown to sundown. So that's the second day, but the third day starts Saturday evening. So you could speculate that Jesus rose on Saturday evening. But any time from then on is the third day. And Mary Magdalene goes, while it's still dark, it says in the other gospel, with embalming stuff to embalm the body so that it doesn't smell and the ants don't get there and so on, so it can decay in the way that was normal. And then after a period of time, after the grave is sealed, it's reopened, the bones are all left, and they're put in a bone box. That's the process that she was involved in. So she's actually very caring for this corpse of Jesus and doing the honors. And we still do that today. Unfortunately, we've handed it over to expensive funeral directors, and we don't see it happening. But in recent, not so far back in our country, you did that at home yourself, probably with the help of someone who'd done it before. Then Peter and John go. They run because the tomb is open, so Mary Magdalene has accounted that. And by implication, Mary runs with them. I say by implication. It says, I think in Mark's gospel, that Mary and the other woman, the other Mary who went with her with the embalming stuff, ran back. So she's full of life in that sense, physically, and she may well have run with them. But they go back, and John believes because of what he sees in the tomb, but Mary stays there weeping. And it keeps on saying she was weeping. It repeats it over and over again. I'll bring out something in a while about that. But it's a beautiful story, isn't it? It has all the hallmarks of a personal account. And therefore, for me, I hope for you, it's all the more credible, because it is actually so straightforward, and there's some lovely tension in it, isn't there? Angels, one or two? I love the fact that some of them saw one in the other Gospels and some of them saw two. Explanation of that? Any thoughts? Since we're probably hear you, if you shout out. Tears in her eyes. Yes, she sees two, so she's got double vision. Yes. It's very specific in John, isn't it? She sees one at the feet and one at the head. Some have suggested that's like the Ark of the Covenant. You know that box where Moses, it said, came into the temple, the tent, and spoke with God face to face between the two angels that overshadowed the covenant box. Now the covenant box was always covered in splattered blood, which the once a year the high priest would sprinkle on it. And here is the bloody corpse of Jesus. So there's some suggestion. I find that interesting, but I don't know that it's necessarily highly important. But the point is, if that is representing the Ark of the Covenant, the holy place, God's presence there. Unfortunately, my story then falls apart because God isn't there. He's risen. So, but anyway, there we are. Any thoughts about the one or two? Why some gospels say one and some say two? The police love to interview. Sorry? Yeah?
Maybe there were three and we don't know.
Maybe there were three and we don't know. Yes, that's a good one. I like it because certainly in Matthew there's an angel sitting on the stone, isn't there? Depends how far in the grave you look, doesn't it, as well? Because it is a cave. And so you might see one or two. But you know, and we've got a retired policeman here, he'd tell me whether this is true, but the police like independent witnesses, don't they? And they want to write their statement independent of the other person. And if two people say exactly the same thing, you probably think they're colluding. So it's refreshing that our accounts are not as tidy as we might like them to be. It's more credible that way. But notice also the angels do not announce the resurrection. It's Mary who announces the resurrection. She's the first witness. And I find that interesting. In the birth of Jesus, the angels are in there with the shepherds. Go to Bethlehem and see the babe wrapped in a manger. But here the angels do not comment. Their lips are sealed. And they're pretty insensitive to dear old Mary, who's weeping there. Frankly, it's shockingly unpastoral. You must empathize. I mean, don't say, "What are you crying for?" to somebody who's weeping in grief. Her grief is genuine, and so would you and I in those circumstances. But of course they're saying, "Why are you weeping?" Because they know that Jesus is risen. So it's a fair question, shocking as though it is. And that's another point to its veracity. You'd have expected the angels to explain something to Mary, but they don't. But here is Jesus revealing himself to Mary. And let's take seriously the fact that it is a woman who is the first witness. For years, the church has said women can't be apostles, can't be leaders. There are still many in the church who take some text from Paul, who's not a misogynist, he has women apostles in his list, and say that women can't do this and can't do that. It is significant that Jesus takes the woman who in Jewish custom in those days could not give testimony in a court of law as the first witness. And that's to reverse the wrongs of Genesis 3, where the tendency is for women to submit themselves to men and for men to dominate women. Now, if you're a kind man, you won't do that. But actually, in chapter 3, it's the description of the fall, so let's not come under it. But it has taken a long time, and still is round the world, that women are put in second place. Here's Jesus saying, which Paul repeats, "In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female." And the wonderful news of the day of Pentecost is the prophecy from Joel, "My servants, men and women, I will fill with my spirit." Read Acts chapter 2 and see that Peter takes a text from Joel, which is about men and women, maidservants, manservants, young and old, all included in the filling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the reason Pentecost, ascension, resurrection, death, birth of Jesus are one connected thing, God stepping into our world. "Why are you weeping?" And then she turns and finds Jesus, who then insensitively, as we would say pastorally, says, "Who are you looking for? Whom do you seek?" There's probably in John there a reference back to John chapter 1. It's verse 38. I've looked it up. Where Andrew goes and he asks and approaches Jesus, introduced by John the Baptist. And Jesus says to him, "Who or what are you looking for?" And later on, Andrew says to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And Jesus asks us tonight this question, "Who are we looking for?" It's an important question. For discipleship, are we following Jesus because of the benefits we can get? Are we consumer Christians who want something? Jesus asks us, he asks me tonight, "What are you seeking me for? Do you really want me, or do you want something else? Are you in it for perhaps prosperity or whatever?" And that's a very good question that Jesus asked, and he asked it of Andrew. And Jesus replied, "Well, then come and see, come and stay with me." And after Andrew had come and stayed with Jesus and saw what he was sharing and what he was saying, goes and tells his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And so this is the same question. "Mary, what are you seeking?" And she replies wonderfully, "Well, for the body of Jesus. The one whom she's realized is the Messiah, and she wants to turn to him." And then this is that wonderful moment, and I'm glad, Saju, you put that little pause in, isn't it? Mary. There's a pause in the story, isn't there, at that point? A poignant moment where she's before him crying, and he says, "Mary." This takes us back to John. John, who writes his gospel as a complete essay from beginning to end. He starts off with his introduction and goes on and says at the end of this resurrection stuff, just before chapter 21, I've written these things and there's more I could have told you that you might believe. And so it takes us back to John 10, which is Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. I know them by name. Here is Jesus who knows us by name. And I used to feel, not being brilliant at remembering names, I used to feel pretty good in my previous congregation where there were a lot of people that I could do it. And as I've got older, I'm getting worse and worse and worse at it. And people like Graham Davis, I walk up to him and I think, I know who he is, but what's his name? By the way, Graham, thank you for being my stand-in, and if I couldn't make it today, I'm really grateful for knowing that you were going to do that. But God knows us by name. Do you feel and sense that personal connection with Jesus? Because I've got a little bit more time now, I'm reading some books that I find more difficult to read. There's one by a chap called Thomas Torrance, who's been a very remarkable theologian, very, very academic, hard to read. And I read a book more about somebody trying to explain him to me. But interesting, this highly academic theologian from Edinburgh says in many of his books, unless you personally engage with knowing Jesus, you will never understand Scripture and theology. So when the Lord Jesus, and he does, he's calling you by name tonight, he knows you through and through as you are. You don't have to be somebody else. You are you. Hear the text, which is so familiar. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ. A named person who knows you by name. So let's, in this resurrection time, remember that we can engage in a knowing that's not intellectual. I mentioned Thomas Torrance's name because he is so intellectual that other people had to explain some of his books and found him profoundly stimulating to evangelical Christian theology and will go on doing so. But there's a person of such academic finesse saying you must meet Jesus personally. So however long you've been a Christian, renew that thought in your heart. Do you just know about him, or do you engage with him, allowing him to call you by name? Then intriguingly, and it's very puzzling, Jesus says to Mary, do not hold on to me. It's do not hold on to me, rather than just don't hold me, don't touch me. And what is John doing here in his gospel? If you read John's gospel from John chapter 14 onwards, you'll realize that he's explaining everything that's happening now. In John 14, he says, you're going to weep. You're going to be in sorrow, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Read 14 onwards into 17. You'll be like a mother giving birth. It'll be so horrible at that particular moment of pain, then suddenly it'll be turned into joy. And Jesus keeps saying in 14, 15, 16, 17, and 16, 28 particularly, I am going to my Father so that you can be in me and I can be in you. So the don't hold on to me isn't you don't dare touch me, you know, I'm not really here. It isn't that, because we know in the other Gospels, didn't he? He ate some fish. He said to Thomas, a few verses further on from this story, you want to touch my hands? Put your hand in my side? Do so. See that I'm really here. It's me. So the not touching here is a theological point. It's I must got to ascend to my Father. And John has the Spirit breathed on the disciples in his next few verses. It's quite incredible. What has John done? He's brought the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost all together and says they're one package, one fantastic package. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are now joined with human beings. That's the story of John's gospel. So the don't touch me is John's way of saying, look, we are human beings and we have to have a timeline, don't we? Events fall one after the other. So God, in order to explain this, spreads out the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost into different events so that we can understand there's a sequence, it's all logical. But remember, when the Sadducees are criticizing Jesus for believing in the resurrection after death, he says, don't you realize what Scripture says? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As far as God is concerned, he's outside time. You know, Einstein has helped us a lot by telling us that time is actually a variable. We can't go fast enough to make it variable, but if you fly to Australia and back in a jet, you might be some milliseconds shorter than somebody who stayed here at home. So if you go fast enough, time will change. I'm not explaining it. What I'm telling you is God is outside of time. And he planned before the beginning how he was going to redeem the world. It wasn't an afterthought. It was a plan from the beginning. And so Jesus says, don't hold on to me because I'm going to ascend to my Father to complete the work and be back at my Father's side. John 14:28. I'm going to the Father and I am in him and he is in me and I am in you. So the ascension of Jesus is us being enveloped in God himself. Quite hard to grasp mentally, but that's the reality. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The reality of the resurrection is Jesus has made his home with us. I want you to notice, though, a fascinating but perhaps easily missed word. The amazing change of address towards the disciples that occurs in verse 17 of our reading. Go to my brothers. By the way, brothers there means brothers and sisters. Okay, that's in any language with gender differences, it's always understood when brothers are mentioned, it means brothers and sisters. It's the collective noun for all people. Go to my brothers. Do you hear it? The change. Earlier on, Jesus calls his disciples friends, not just servants. He's moved them up a notch. But now all of a sudden, Jesus says, go to my brothers and sisters. And the reason is very simple. Paul explains it in his letters. We have become children of God. And in John chapter 1, in that wonderful opening of John's gospel, he gave them power to become children of God. John says, my gospel is going to explain what happens when you put your life into Jesus' hands and the power of his resurrection. So the resurrection has brought us in to be family members, not just disciples, not just servants and slaves, though those titles we can use, but actually brothers and sisters of each other. As God is a community, Father, Son, and Spirit, so we become part of the community of God and therefore a community with each other, which is why coming together for church is important. It demonstrates the truth that we're brothers and sisters of God. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. Jesus was the only one who prayed, Abba, Father, but now calls us in the Lord's Prayer to call him our Father, plural. And this moment of resurrection brings that about. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So here's Mary Magdalene, the first witness of that. And what is telling our reading ends with, I've seen the Lord, and Mary told them all these things. She's a witness. How do we share that today? It got harder to share the gospel because of the way society has changed. But when you get a friend and get to know them and love them as Jesus would love them, maybe an opportunity to share these things with them will open up. But the friendship comes first, just as Jesus' friendship came first. I wonder how you became a Christian. Was it just that you had an intellectual connection with it all? Probably you began to warm your heart, even as John Wesley did, felt his heart strangely warmed. The testimony of a woman began the process of sharing the good news of what the resurrection means. Let's just have a pause, as I'd like you to allow the Lord, I can't force it, but ask you to sense that he does call you by name. And would you thank him now that whether you feel it or not, he loves you because he rose from the dead that you might share in his risen life. Just be thankful and say, yes, Lord.